Well, thank you, Carrie. I tell you what, I could listen to Carrie all night. The Lord has gifted us with such a wonderful worship leader. So tonight we are looking at Jesus saying in John chapter 6, it's a long chapter, 71 verses, and its major subject is about bread. So I hope you've had your dinner, because if you haven't, you're going to feel a little hungry. Which is not a bad thing, because it will help you to understand the passage better. But it has both wonderful sayings, as we just heard, and we heard last week in John chapter 4, Jesus referred to himself as the living water, and he can bring living water to you, as he told the Samaritan woman. But this week, he is the bread of life. One of the hard sayings of Jesus is, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And when you hear that, you're going to step back and say, I don't know about that one. It shocks. It can even offend, can it not? And it can offend in more than one way. So tonight, let us look at the ideas here in this text. A couple of things to think about. Do you need food to survive? What does Jesus mean, I am the bread of life? And what does Jesus mean that we must eat his flesh, drink his blood? And that brings us to the issue of what exactly is a disciple of Jesus Christ and what is faith in Jesus Christ? So, Karen is going to start us off, but before she comes, would you allow me to lead us in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for sending the bread that we need to live physically. And we thank you for sending your Son to become a human being, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise from the dead so that we can have spiritual life. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Karen comes, and if you're joining us online, we're welcome. We're glad to have you, and we welcome you. And if you'll look there, you'll see either on Facebook or on the webpage a link to a handout. And we would like you to use that, and there will be some exercises that will help you in the passage.
All righty. So we are in John. John keeps mentioning Moses. So we're going to actually go back to Exodus too. But I want to remember, every time I read John, I think about what John said the purpose of the book is. And it's John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, John, his book is so cool because he has these threads of thought that he weaves throughout the whole book. And a few of those things are that he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And signs, I looked up the word, the Greek word, and what it means is signs that testify of a divine power. And so what John is saying is that when Jesus does these miracles, they are done for the purpose of showing that he is truly God, that he's the Messiah. And so look for that when we talk about signs, and also the word believe. The word believe means it's more than just thoughts, as we know. It's placing confidence in, a reliance upon, and it's accompanied by a response of faith. So we're going to look at both of those words. We'll talk about believe probably every week because John has it all throughout his book. So those are some of the key words. And also, something that we looked at last week is the testimony of the Father. Remember, at the end of our time together, Malcolm was talking about that there were three witnesses to Jesus, and one of them was the testimony of the Father that this is my Son. Remember when he was baptized, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we have the testimony of the Father that this is my Son that I have sent. All of these things keep weaving through everything that we're going to be reading today. All right, so let's look at Exodus 16. If you have your Bible, remember that the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord did miraculous signs to set them free. And the last thing that he did was he told them to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the door, over the doorpost, and then they were to cook the meat of the lamb and eat it during the night, while the death angel came through. And if they had the blood of the lamb on the door, the death angel would pass and there would be life inside that home. That was the first Passover. Well, only 6 weeks later, we find, after many miracles, parting a sea for them to walk through on dry land, defeating the greatest army in the world at that time. We find them in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. They probably act just like we do at our house sometimes, that we that quick can forget the power of God. And so in chapter 16, they're in the wilderness. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand what it was like for them because they had no option for food. They had no option. There was no place around them that had any food, even if they could get it. No place to get food. They're in the wilderness, and they grumble and complain to Moses and Aaron and say, "You brought us here to die." And that's what we find them doing. 16:2 says, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, where we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. You brought us in the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" The one thing about grumbling is that we don't usually see the truth when we're grumbling, because the truth was they were slaves and they didn't sit by pots of meat and eat all the food they wanted. They were slaves. So they've totally forgotten that. But what the Lord says that he is going to, in verse 4, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and you're to go out and get a day's portion." And he says, "I'm going to test them to see if they will follow in my instruction." So, and he says, "You're going to see the glory of the Lord." So we see this happen, and every day he sends something called manna. They're not to get any more than their portion. And it says in 18, there was no extra and there was no one lacking. Everyone had what they needed. And we find that the manna in 31 tastes like wafers with honey. And that just reminds me of Psalm 19:10 that says that God's word is sweeter than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. And that this is all a picture of Jesus. And so here they are in the wilderness, and this bread from heaven has come down. And then in 33, God tells Moses to keep a portion of this manna in the tabernacle and in the temple to remember for generation after generation after generation. I wonder why he did that. Well, that's because we're going to see in John 6 why he did that. They are to remember generation after generation that God's bread from heaven came. It tasted like honey, and it met their needs. So let's jump to John 6. So at the end of 5, he has said that Moses told about him. Moses was speaking of him, and if they would believe God and believe Moses, they would believe in him. So I'm going to just look at the first 15 verses very quickly. This is the second Passover. The first Passover is what we talked about last week, where Jesus threw out the money changers from the temple so that people could come and worship the Lord. This is the second Passover. He's not in Jerusalem. And okay, and so remember that signs are miracles and wonders that are signs of divine authority. Okay, so what happens is they go up into the mountain and Jesus sits down and the people are all around him. And we know it was 5,000 plus. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, Jesus says, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that they may eat? And Jesus was saying this to test him, just like God was testing the people of Israel. And it's an examination. What are you going to do? How will you respond? Will you believe and respond in faith? He himself knew what he was going to do. So Philip starts calculating in his best ability to say, we've got to feed these people. So, but even if we had 200 denarii, 200 days of work, almost 8 months of work, it still wouldn't be enough to satisfy them. It's not sufficient for everyone just to receive a little. But then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many? So we're seeing this response of the disciples, that they're seeing with human eyes and they're not seeing the spiritual eyes. So Jesus takes the loaves. He doesn't calculate. He doesn't plan. He just gives thanks to the Father. And then they eat as much as they want. They are filled. And so the people in 14, they see this sign and they say, oh, this is a prophet. This is a human being that God has gifted to be his voice. This is a prophet. And then in 15, they want to come and take him and make him the king so that their earthly situation would be better. So do you see all this earthly calculating? They're trying to do their best without believing who he really is, which is what we do, don't we? We try to do our best without believing, and it leads us to wrong conclusions about the Lord. And that's what we see that they're doing. We already read that. Your turn.
The microphone on?
Yes,
thank you. Okay, so what you see next is, and I've got a little bit of a map here so you can see, Jesus and the disciples were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee when the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 happened. And you'll also see on here that Bethsaida, which is the place where Philip was from, and you would expect that Philip would know the economic and the commercial conditions. He would know how much bread would cost in the area. And so that's why Jesus called on Philip, just to get their minds working and thinking in their ways. I know if Jesus came to me and said, listen, you've got 5,000 people you need to feed, I'd call the deacons together and say, hey, we've got 5,000 people to feed, and everybody, every last single one of us would be trying to figure out how we're going to feed 5,000 people, all right? And so we will try to do that, and then Jesus fed them. But then, that evening, the disciples get into a boat, and they sail to the western side, or at least they try to. And as they're sailing, Jesus doesn't go with them. Jesus, you remember, had withdrawn himself in order not to be taken and made king. And so they are in the middle of the sea when something happens that just catches them by surprise. It really shouldn't have. The Sea of Galilee is known for the winds sometimes coming from the direction of the Mediterranean through the hills in a very violent way. And so as they're trying to cross the sea, they run into a storm. And this is what happens. If you will, go to verse 16, and let's read verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in. But Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so 3 or 4 miles would have put them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Karen, if you would advance that. So Jesus is walking on the sea. he was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. So they are somewhat traumatized because they are fighting to maintain their lives. And here comes Jesus, and they thought he was a spirit, Mark tells us. And so they're somewhat frightened, and they just don't know what to do with this person walking on the water. And they're worried about drowning, and this one's walking on the water. And what does he say? He says, "Ego I me," which we've already pointed out is translated either as "it is I" or "I am." And you'll remember the name of the Lord is I am. And so he tells them, "I am," which is his way of saying, "I'm Lord, you don't have to be afraid. Whatever the difficulty is, you do not have to be afraid." And that's the message of this. And so one miracle is that Jesus is walking on the water. What's another miracle that happens in this very text? They immediately find themselves at the other shore. And so there are three miracles that they have experienced within a 24-hour and perhaps a 12-hour period. The feeding of the 5,000 with very little, not enough, just barely enough for a boy's lunch, and they fed 5,000 men and women and children beside. And then he walks on water, and then he takes them physically out of the midst of the turbulence of the water and the storm and the wind to the place where they were going. Well, what happens next? If you will, Karen, this is my side. So, next comes the bread of life incident. We divided this up, and I forgot which was my part. So at this point, we need to look at verses 22 through 26, and I want you to focus in on these and see the context for what is going to happen with Jesus' discussion with the crowd. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat. So they're on the side where Jesus and the disciples were, on the eastern side, and they see there's only one boat. They knew the disciples. They saw the disciples get in the boat and leave. And there were no other boats there. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So then comes a group of boats. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. So they went out several miles, probably about 10 miles across the Sea of Galilee in order to find Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Now, when you think about those who are following Jesus Christ in this day, and I think it's true in Jesus' day, I also think it's true in our day, there are so-called cargo Christians. Some followers or disciples of Jesus are following Jesus for the wrong reason. Some don't understand that he performed the miracle feeding in order to point to a higher reality. There are three ways to look at the food that Jesus provided in that miracle. One way is that perishable food is for the human stomach. Now, all of us recognize this. When you're hungry, you need food. Karen recognizes that whenever my blood sugar gets low, I don't feel well. And I'm borderline diabetic, and so I have to be careful not to allow myself to either have too much or too little. And so it's a constant need for the human stomach. But if that's all that Jesus feeding the 5,000 meant, then we're really missing the point. Second, we need to see that the food is symbolic. It is symbolic food as a sign to a higher reality. When you think of a sign, you think of something that's pointing to another reality. There is a difference between the sign and the thing signified. So food can work as a sign to a greater reality. Now, many of the Jews, as you're going to see, recognized, and some of these disciples recognized, well, he is speaking more than just about perishable food. But at the first, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, how can I fill my stomach? How can I pay my bills? How can we find the wealth and the power that we need in order to get rid of the oppression of the Romans who have conquered our land? How do we overthrow the wicked government of Herod Antipas? They're thinking of these kinds of questions. And so they may think to themselves of that food as symbolic. And if they have ideas that this might be the second Moses, or this who is the forerunner of the Messiah, or this might even be the Messiah, they're thinking to themselves, listen, here is power. And they're going to get behind him, and they're going to make him king, and they're going to find a way to power. So they see the food as symbolic of some greater reality, perhaps even the Messiah, but they're seeing it as messianic reality. But Jesus says, no, there's actually an even greater food, an eternal food. You see, you're going to find out that Jesus is going to define the food here as for the human spirit in Jesus' bodily death and resurrection. And so he's going to take the food and show that it has an even deeper reality than mere symbolism or than the mere food itself. So when you think of the food, I want you to think at three levels. I want you to think of food as that which you need to eat to survive. I want you to think of food as pointing to messianic reality. And then Jesus is going to teach us that we need to look at the food as pointing to a personal relationship with God himself, which requires faith. The next point is the feet of faith. By the way, you'll notice that all of these points are
alliterated.
They're all alliterated. I am a Baptist preacher, so that's why they do that.
He was working on that, and I heard him from his chair. Ooh, this is good. Okay, I want to build on what he was just saying. And I know it feels like we're just stringing a lot together, but it all really comes together. And that is, in the wilderness, there's no hope for food. And even in the New Testament, where they are, they were in a field, they had no money to buy food. I've read statistics of about 90%+ of the people in the New Testament time were just, they lived by sustenance only. Day to day, they got what they needed to live. There was no savings, none of that. There was no free Chick-fil-A when you went to church. There was none of that. And so they truly lived each day, will I have my daily bread? And so to find someone with the power that Jesus has to feed them and to possibly bring them, elevate them, that would be a very natural thing to be attracted to. And so they were. And they're so close, but they're missing the whole point. And Jesus is trying to make very clear to them what the whole point is. So all of this talk about bread and all of this talk is leading to his statement that's so important in 35. But let's look at 27, the feet of faith. This is how he wants us to respond. 27 goes, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And that seal is, we find in other scriptures, it's a seal that says, this is one from me. It's to prove, it's to confirm. This is something I read about the seal. It's to prove one's testimony to a person that he is what he professes to be. Jesus is claiming to be God. This seal that the Father has put on him proves, it's proof that he really is who he's professing to be. And also, interestingly, the seal was the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 1, the Lord gives us, we learn that he gives us the seal of the Holy Spirit as our down payment to show us that he's given us eternal life, which is beautiful. Beautiful to see for Jesus. But all of this is pointing back to believe what the Father has said about me. So in 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." That's the work he wants us to do. To believe in the one that God sent. That one is Jesus. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." So how can the... I'm sorry, I can hardly read that. How can the food from heaven, eternal life, be earned? It can't be, can it? It's a response of faith. Mark even mentioned this in his sermon. Even belief is a gift to us. Believe in the Son of Man, the Messiah. You cannot earn life, but you can receive life by faith. But these disciples wanted manna, like other fathers received in the wilderness. They're still thinking on this level. And so what is the challenge to us? It's to say, am I thinking spiritually? Or am I still thinking on my own abilities? Am I recognizing Jesus for who he is? Or am I still seeing him as less than he truly is? It's a response of faith. I was thinking about this yesterday. In fact, I shared this with my class last night. Often this is how we don't respond in faith. We pray for something. I prayed for something yesterday. And then I spent a good amount of minutes imagining the worst case scenario, which was the opposite of what I had asked God to do. That's the opposite of faith. And it's real easy to do that on a daily life. But what the Lord asks us to do is to believe who he is, to bring our burdens to him, to bring everything to him as if we're in the wilderness and we have nowhere else to turn. We only have him to turn to. And that is faith. All right, Malcolm. I've already read that. Now he's got the food of life.
You know, part of what Karen was talking about, I want to reiterate. It says, what is the work? You know, what can I do to get eternal life? And Jesus' response is really not even a work. You don't work for it, you receive it. To believe. And so the work that earns eternal life is not really a work per se. It is a reception of the work that God has done for you. And that's done by faith. Jesus is going to continue this discourse with regard to saying, "I am the bread of life." But even before we read it, I want you to notice a couple of things about his statement. He says, "I'm the bread of life." And I want you to notice when he says, "I am," again, that's pointing back to his deity, that he is the Lord. But for the first time, "I am" is coupled with a predicate. And in this case, "I am the bread of life." And so, "I am the bread of life" is the whole theme of John chapter 6. We've already seen it set up that the people want bread. Jesus points them to the higher bread, the higher reality. "I am the bread of life." He also, in this passage, you'll see the bread of life comes from heaven. They're already thinking in terms of manna coming from heaven, right? But now there's an even higher reality. It is a person coming from heaven. A person who gives life, who is life itself, and shares that life. And moreover, this life, if it is to work life in you, you have to receive it by faith. And so it is the food of life. Go with me, if you will, and let's read verses 35 through 51. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me. Now, some of this language is going to get into the idea of election, and I want you to hold your question there because I know what you're thinking, because I've taught it enough. Just hold on, and we'll try to answer that, okay? Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. That's about perseverance, yes. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the human Christ has come to do the will of God. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you'll go to the notes, I want you to see about how God works. When he says, I'm the bread of life who comes from heaven, and that the Father gives me and I will not let go, he is talking about the work of God as Trinity. God is one, and yet God is also three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, in this section, I just want to bring to you how God works. The Father elects, the Son gives his body, and the Spirit of God gives life. If you can get those three points down, and you might want to fill it out in your handout, then I think you will get a fair handle on how God works, the one God works as three persons. The Father elects, the Son gives his body, and the Spirit of God gives life. And what you're going to discover is as you read this text, that is the Trinitarian message of the text. The Father elects, willing to give salvation. Who does he give salvation to? He gives salvation to those whom he's chosen. Who does he choose? Those who have faith. And of course, that raises in our mind, well, do they have faith because he's chosen them? Or does he choose them because they have faith? And that's the question we have. And the text doesn't ever give us a clear answer to our question. We know this. God elects those who believe. Those who believe, God elects. Some mysteries are not for us to solve this side of glory. And we just must wait on the Lord. This is the truth of Scripture. God elects those who believe. Number two, the Son gives his body, and I want you to notice this, he gives it voluntarily. God the Son became a human being in Jesus Christ, and he gives his body. So in a way that you and I cannot replicate, he is both the giver and the gift. My birthday's coming up. I won't tell you when, and I won't tell you how many years. It's enough. But my birthday's coming up, and so the family's been asking me, what do you want for your birthday? And to be honest with you, all my needs are taken care of. I can't really think of anything I want. And so they're going to give me gifts. But those gifts aren't going to be themselves, although they do give themselves to us. It's going to be something they give to me, right? Jesus gives everything you ever need, because he is the bread, he satisfies all your needs. He is the one who gives, and he himself is the gift. And what is his gift? He comes as a human being. He dies on a cross to pay for our sins. So not only does he give voluntarily, he gives vicariously, because he pays the price for our sin. And moreover, in this text, whoever the Father gives to the Son keeps. Elsewhere, he says you cannot even take the person that God has given me out of the Father's hand, and I will not let him go. I will not let her go. So if you're in Christ, your salvation is permanent. You don't lose it. It is a gift, and God is no Indian giver. If you remember that expression, he doesn't give and then take it back. He gives and he keeps because he himself is the gift. And so he keeps, and Jesus says he also raises from the dead the believer. The Spirit of God, you're going to see in a text in a little bit, gives life, teaching the believer directly to know God. Now, while I've got you on the idea of faith and election, remember this. Faith, from your perspective, brings eternal life. And so, if you want to be saved, you must therefore believe the Son. You must believe in the Son. We may not be able to answer the question of the relationship between election and faith except to know there is a relationship. And I'll leave that argument between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and I'm neither one. That's their argument, not mine, because I don't think Scripture settles their argument. What Scripture does tell us is if you want to be among the elect, then you must be a believer. So believe in Jesus Christ. Let's finish reading this text. Therefore, the Jews started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? You know, when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see the Son of God. What did they see? The son, really the adopted son of Joseph. Whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, stop grumbling among yourselves, just like the Israelites in the wilderness who grumbled among themselves. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, and that is the Spirit's work in the new covenant. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who is the one from God? The bread of life, Jesus Christ. He has seen the Father. Nobody else. Truly I tell you, anyone who believes, it's like he's playing it in a symphony. He keeps coming round to the major point and letting the music blare out. If you want to live forever, believe in Jesus. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, people were with him to this point, but some of the disciples decide no longer to follow him after these coming words. So let's look at feeding as faith. Look at verses 53 through 59. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourself. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Now, let me tell you, if you want to know what Jesus is saying, that's where the verse is that you need to key on. What does it mean to eat the flesh of Christ and to drink the blood? It means to have a tight relationship with him. To have union with him. To remain in him as he remains in you. It is about faith, isn't it? It is about being united with Christ by faith. That's the meaning of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is a metaphor. It is a way of speaking to draw you to a higher reality. The language of flesh and blood is not to be taken literally with regard to you literally eating his flesh or drinking his blood. He's using this as a metaphor to point you to his literal flesh and blood. You see, because his literal flesh and blood is going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. That's what's literal. And what is metaphorical is that you're eating this flesh, drinking this blood, is to say, Christ died on the cross for me. Christ shed his blood for me, and I believe. Feeding on the blood of Christ and the body of Christ is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ is feeding on Christ. Does that make sense? It's a way of speaking that is to draw you towards the higher reality. The higher reality is Jesus Christ himself. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. And he said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. I want you to recognize that the actual language here is offensive. If you take it literally, it's going to be offensive. And the only way you can understand it properly is to take it as a metaphor and to take it as spiritual. It is referring to a higher reality. The actual meaning of the metaphor is also offensive. I think there were people there that were so literalist that they just didn't want to deal with him. But there were also people there that understood that what he was saying was, is he is the way to a right relationship with God. If you want to have a relationship with God, Jesus Christ is saying, you have to come through me. That's what he's saying. And that can be very offensive. If one does not accept that Jesus Christ through his cross is the way to the Father, then you are not a believer. You're stumbling at his claim that he has a relationship with God that nobody else has. And if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. He's speaking metaphorically, spiritually. You can see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is describing the Lord's Supper. But he's describing it according to the metaphor of comparing to the people of Israel. You remember when they had to drink from the rock? They had to eat manna? And so Paul points back and he speaks very similarly as John relaying what Jesus teaches says. Paul says this, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The point is not the bread. The point is not the water. The point is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the point. Put your focus on the person. Too many of us have our eyes down here, and we need to get them up on Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing, Paul wrote, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Very similar ideas here, and that's why so many scholars, when they read John chapter 6, they look at it and they say, that's where Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, Jesus never mentions specifically the Lord's Supper here. But there is no other mention of that necessary ordinance, that the Lord's Supper, in the Gospel of John. And that's why John chapter 6 is typically seen as properly interpreted through the Lord's Supper. And if you had the Lord's Supper with us here at Lakeside Baptist Church two weeks ago, Paul, then you heard me preach on John chapter 6 because it makes sense with regard to the Lord's Supper. This is why one of my favorite theologians, Thomas Cranmer, who was a great reformer and called for people to put their faith in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, when he considered the Lord's Supper, this is what he said. Take and eat this, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith in thanksgiving. When Jesus says, feed on me, he's talking about what you're doing with your heart, not with your mouth. This is what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. I can still remember, Karen, the time that I called on Brother Curran Bill Curran to lead, and he was a deacon at our church, and to lead in the prayer for our small church in North Carolina. And he made the mistake when he started praying, he opened his eyes and he looked at the cup. And he knew the words to pray, "Thank you for shedding your blood for my sins." And he looked, and it looked like blood to him, and he was stricken with the knowledge that, yes, Jesus had to shed real blood for my sins. And we had a revival in the church starting that day by recognizing what the Lord's Supper is. It's not literal blood, literal flesh, but it is a significant reminder that Christ died for our sins. And Christ rose from the dead. So we need to feed on Him in your heart by faith and thanksgiving. Well, let's bring this passage towards a close. And when Karen finishes here, I'm going to ask Paul, if he will, to come forward and perhaps bring the microphone for some time of engaging together and trying to conclude our session.
Okay, so a lot of different pictures are coming together here. Thank you, Malcolm. That was so good. Remember the Passover, the blood of the lamb over the door, and they're literally eating the flesh of the lamb, and they have life instead of death. I've been doing a Bible study called Jesus and Women with Lifeway. If any of y'all are interested, the videos, if you just log into Lifeway with an account, you can get the videos for free until November 30th, I think. And this gal is a gal that lived in Israel for 13 years. So when she talks about the Bible, she knows Hebrew, she knows all of the cultural things, and she's just bringing God's Word to life. It's so exciting. And every time she starts her study, she says, "We're not here to study the Word of God, we're here to eat it. We are at a feast." That God's Word is a feast for us. So we're eating the Word of God. And she talks about rabbis even today will go into kindergarten classes and read Psalm 19, that the Word of God is sweeter than honey, and they'll put wax paper and let each child have some honey to taste as they tell them that. The Word of God is to be lived and embodied and eaten. And when I think of that, and when I think of what Jesus did, and I may tear up a minute, Malcolm, the thing about Jesus, see, the third Passover in his life is when he's at the cross. And he is literally the lamb that keeps the angel of death from us. He didn't just die on the cross at one time and then we're on our own. The thing is that his body, his sacrifice, eternally gives us life. For eternity, he is bound to us as our sacrifice, as our life, our eternal life giver. He is committed to us for eternity. That's the great sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what he's talking about here. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood because it will give you life forever, forever. So let's look at the last part of this chapter. Some of his disciples, starting in verse 60, when they say a true statement, they say, "This is difficult. Who can even listen to this?" I mean, I would have been there probably in the crowd. And Jesus is conscious that his disciples grumbled this and said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. These words that I've spoken to you, they're spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him from the Father.'" So a result of this is many of the disciples leave and the 12 are left. And so Jesus asks them, "Do you not want to go away?" And Simon Peter, answering for the group, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He's speaking for the group. you have words of eternal life. In 69, he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that believe and know are in what's called a perfect tense, meaning the action has been completed and we're resting right there. Leon Morris says, it's we have come to a place of faith and we continue there. We have believed and we know. We've entered into knowledge and we're retaining it. It's a completed action. We've made our decision. We've believed and we know that you are the Holy One of God. And in 70 and 71, Jesus says, yes, and yet one of you is the devil. For he knew what Judas Iscariot would do, and yet he loved him. But he knew what would happen. Jesus knows at this point that there's one that does not believe, and yet he receives the faith of those that do believe. Jesus, where can we go for words of eternal life? We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. One thing I've learned from this study I'm doing is that more of the Eastern mindset, in the Western mindset, we often want to prove something before we believe it. We want to say, well, prove it to me before we believe it. But in the Eastern mindset, belief comes first. And then you learn what that means. You believe God's word, and then he shows you what that means. He unpacks it for you. And that's what he's saying here. We have believed, and now we know who you are. All right. So we have some discussion questions. And Malcolm has written some here, and you may have some others that you would like to speak on, that you would like to speak to or ask. And I guess a real question for all of us is to say, what is it that Jesus was asking them to believe? Because he's asking the same of us. Okay, but we also have some other questions here.
So let me just point this out. One of my greatest things, and I know Paul has felt this too, is Jesus says here to the 12, you don't want to go away too, mm-hmm. do you? As a pastor, I want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. And I want them to be true disciples and to believe with all their heart. And one of my greatest concerns, fears really, is that people will walk away from Jesus. And when I think of people walking away from Jesus, that really burdens my soul. So I guess the question is you know, for us, why this way? Why do some believe? Why do some not believe? Mm. What does it mean to believe? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be a true disciple and not be one of those that gets offended and walk away from the Lord? Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about getting offended at some minister or some other Christian or some church. I'm talking about being offended at the Lord himself. Why would somebody do that? And why would somebody have faith? So I just want to put the question out there, and I don't know, Paul, if you want to speak to this or if you have an answer to that, but how does that work? So, Leanne?
I only know how believing works. I only know how the first question you ask is what I know. What was the first question?
That I said, what was Jesus asking them to believe?
Nope.
Why did some...
No, like, that...
that Malcolm said.
Why do some walk away?
Okay, I know the second one then. I don't know why anybody walks away. Mm. Mm. I only know why I believe in him, how I believe in him, because... It's all encompassing. He is all encompassing. Mm. He is everything. If something tragic were to happen, I would run to him. Mm-hmm. I would not run away. And I think that's one reason why some people mm-hmm. get offended and maybe walk away from him because, mm-hmm. you know, they're like, how could you let this happen mm-hmm. to me? Mm-hmm. But he's the only thing that would get me through anything Amen. And has gotten me through everything. And I've been through a lot, y'all, I promise.
So, if I'm hearing you correctly, it's a personal encounter with the Lord mm-hmm. that is the reason that we have faith in him. Mm-hmm. You've met him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Faith to faith. Sam?
As Karen said, man says, if I see it, I believe it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. God says, if you believe it, you'll see it. Mm-hmm. It's just the opposite. There's a friend that we sailed with one time, and we'd pray before meal, and he was just really upset. And turns out he's an atheist, and the Lord has put him on my heart really mm-hmm. deeply. But he's also shared with me, the Lord has, that the fool says in his heart there is no God. Mm-hmm. And I was Facebook friends with him, and he follows these terrible Satan posts, you know, and he posts them at anti-Christian. He thinks Christianity is a fairy tale, mm-hmm. you know. Anyway, the other thought was that whosoever will. And also, we are predetermined to be conform to the image of the Lord Jesus mm. Christ. I believe it's free election, but once you do make that commitment, then you're going to be conformed to the Lord mm-hmm. through His Holy Spirit.
You know, in some ways, we're getting to that core issue that we talked about where we really don't have an answer in some ways. Why do we believe and some do not believe? We believe because God loves us. Mm. Why do some not believe? Because they don't believe. And we want to try to square those two together, but what Jesus keeps pointing to is that you believe in Christ because the Father loves you and shared His love by His Son and by His Spirit with you. And so at a certain point, we don't even, you know, I hear and see us struggling for an answer because it's hard for us to answer that exact question. Why do some believe? Why do not some believe? And it's ultimately dependent upon God's grace. And I think on the other hand, we need to stay away, personally, I think we need to stay away from ideas of double predestination and so on, because I don't see God working like that in Scripture. The elect believe, the believe are elect. And there's a mystery there that we can't get our minds around. What we do know is this. The Son of God loves us and gave Himself for us voluntarily and vicariously died on the cross for our sins. That's really where it comes back to.
Anyone else?
Well, I believe that some not believe because doesn't the Word of God say that the cross is an offense to some? Mm-hmm. And as a believer, I can't understand when I see the world why they don't believe. But because if you look at the cross and you have to deal with what it means to you. And so the disciples, just like as we're disciples of Christ, we came to that point where we saw what He did for us in the blood and the body. So I used to when I was younger, I would get upset if a person would walk away and not want to receive Christ. And Lord has had to deal with that with me, that it's give it to Him, and it's not what I can do. But I used to get really hurt and sad. So.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I also recognize that the cross, when you think about it, the cross is an instrument of torture and punishment and death. And we are told that our life lies through the cross, through the blood, through the broken body, the broken flesh of Jesus Christ. And we're told to look at that defeated man on the cross as the hope of our lives. And the only way that makes sense is if we recognize that God loves us so much that He put all of our sin, which deserves that death, upon His Son. And that through the cross is eternal life. We have to see the cross is the hidden glory of God. Life is found in death. Our lives, our eternal life, is found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it makes sense. But in order to understand that, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And therefore, belief has to actually precede understanding. If you try to have understanding apart from belief, it's just not going to make sense. So my questions really were unfair for the believer, because I'm asking you to give me a reason that I can use with the world other than to call them for faith in the cross. And there's no other way I can do it. The power of salvation is in the cross of Jesus Christ. The power to understand our salvation is only found in the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we don't know why some people receive it, and we don't know why some people don't. And what makes that decision, other than that's on each person, and we have to leave the goodness of God to take care of it.
You know,
we just have to trust Him.
It reminds me, too, the Lord's been reminding me this week how important prayer is for those that are opposed. I have two people in one in my family, one in his family, that are just on my heart. And I'm just praying. There's no indication that they'll ever turn to Jesus, but I believe that God will work, that God will work. And even if it's just one person that you pray for daily and consistently pray for. I learned one time that a prayer for someone is something that lasts after you die. Because you can pray and die before you see God answer that prayer, but the Lord holds that prayer and He works to answer it. It's an investment in the future, the spiritual future of another person that you may never see. But God is so good to take our prayers. And God is so good to even give us the Old Testament to see that from the beginning of time, He's been telling the story.
Yeah.
I mean, if you and I had to kill a lamb and put that blood over the doorpost and know that the death of that lamb kept us from death, and then we hear the story of Jesus.
It makes sense.
We've seen it in this level, but now Jesus comes and says, this is what we've been saying. This is what the God's been saying to you all along.
And that's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God.
Who takes away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. Which is why they celebrated Passover. Which makes you understand why the truth had to come through the Jews first. Because they had to be prepared in knowing how God works in order to understand what God was doing. And of course, as I was asked before the session began, what about Jews today? Well, they need Jesus too. And we need to love on everybody and share the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody. Well, Paul, did you want to say anything in addition to what's been said?
Yeah. Your question number one on the screen, I don't have an answer to it, but I can muddy the waters a little bit more. You know, Jesus himself in the chapter we talked tonight said that it is only when the Father draws someone that they can come. The Scripture's clear on that. Even those who do believe do not believe of their own ability. Mm-hmm. Even the ability to believe comes from the Father. Mm-hmm. So that even in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, it says when it talks about we are saved by grace through faith, mm-hmm. and it says even that is not of ourselves, mm-hmm. that faith. It's a gift from the Father. Okay. So why some do not believe, I don't know. But I don't think I could ever take pride in the fact that I believe.
Right.
Because I have no ability to believe unless the Father gives me that ability.
That's right.
It's all by grace.
Oh, yeah. It is all about Him.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about Him.
It begins with Him and it ends with Him.
Yeah. One last thing. I have a dear friend in Zimbabwe who just reminds me regularly of that difference that, Karen, you spoke about earlier, of the Western-Eastern mindset, mm-hmm. of we want to see, then we'll believe, you know. And often I'll ask how he's doing, and the Lord has started to allow me to change my vocabulary because this friend has taught me some truths. And I'll ask him how he's doing. He'll say, and by the way, I know when I ask him that their conditions are horrible.
Mm, yeah.
He says, we are in the Father's hands. Mm. That's his answer. We are in the Father's hands. Mm. And when he says that, he says it with the confidence of knowing that they're okay because they're in the Father's hands. Mm. Whereas our tendency in mindset is, let's see what's happening around us, and then I'll let you know if I'm in the Father's hands.
Mm-hmm.
Because if it doesn't look good, I must not be in the Father's hands.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
But to trust and believe that the Father has us in His hand, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are.
Amen.
Amen.
That's so good.
Well, thank you for joining us this evening, and come here for a second. I just noticed she's short. I don't really notice that much, but...
You say it all the time.
You're very short, and so, anyways, why don't you close us in a word of prayer, okay?
Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the incredible gift of being able to just read your word and to hear you proclaim who you are to us, God, and just as you asked the crowds to believe then, you ask us to believe the same thing today, that you're our only hope, that you're our bread sent from heaven, that you're the only one that can give us eternal life. God, I ask you to help us believe, help our hearts be faithful to you. Help us to, as Leanne said, when hard times come, not to turn to anyone else but to you, because we know that we have to depend on you. And as Paul has reminded us of this friend in Zimbabwe, to trust you, to not look at circumstances, but to know that we're in your hands. Jesus, I pray if there's anyone that's listening that does not know you as their Savior, God, that you would draw them to you, that they would give their hearts to you, that they would know that no one else can love them like you do, and no one else can give them life. We pray that you'll bless our church, Jesus, that we would glorify you, and that we would go forth telling this message. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Feed on Christ by faith. You're dismissed.